Okay, before we begin, I did say before church, I wanted to find out, you know, did you have any questions? Sandy's coming. Do you have any questions about Holy Week, what we're doing, et cetera, et cetera? I talked to Betty already a little bit about it. She really enjoyed the responsive reading, found that helpful. I think it's good for attention, because you have to pay attention, so you don't miss your part. But I also think it's good because, as I was telling Betty, you speak in the voice of the people on Palm Sunday. You speak on the voice of the chief priests and the Pharisees. You speak in the voice of the mob. You speak in the voice of Judas and of Peter and of Pilate and even of the soldiers, right, who are guarding the tomb. So, and that's one of the challenges for us sometimes as I'm sorry, I'm going to quote you here, Betty, again. But Betty responded that with Caiaphas, you know, that he was to be pitied or pitiable. You know, that he was doing the Lord's will. I mean, he had his part to play without even knowing it, right, in his condemnation of Jesus. But also, you know, we're not given to speculate as to what happened with him, but he didn't. It isn't like he died then, so we don't know if after Christ's resurrection he heard the word of the gospel from the apostles, recognized his error, and repented. We don't know. I mean, I pray that actually happened, because quite a few Pharisees converted. We know that Paul did. He had been Saul, right? One of the Pharisees, an important one, apparently. But I was telling Betty that the, you know, we have to remember that Caiaphas, the chief priest, his father, I believe it's John's gospel, father-in-law, Ananias, he's from a very priestly family. His brothers had served as chief priests, likely. So he's very steeped in that kind of culture. And to be brought out of that, you imagine how hard that would be. That'd be like...
Look at the priests preceding this, you know, like Caiaphas.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Look at Aaron.
Yeah.
What he did.
Yeah.
You know, building that golden calf.
Right. Well, and I you know, from my standpoint... Yeah, they're human. They're human. I can't help but hear. I mean, I think the temptation to take the authority given and to exercise it in terms of power, that temptation is present for pastors. So I hear myself there, that to say, I've been given an authority to do very particular things, to preach and to teach, to administer the Lord's gifts of baptism and the supper. And to forgive sins of those who repent and to withhold forgiveness from those who don't. I have a very specific job description, but I'm very tempted always, and every pastor is, to take that authority and to turn it into something like the chief priest who lorded over the people, or Aaron, who take it and lead the people astray, because they trust him because he's been sent by God to speak on behalf of Moses, on behalf of God then.
But see, we trust those that are in authority.
We should. We should, but that doesn't preclude you from listening. What's that? You don't? Yeah.
I only trust Christ. I only trust in what the Word says. I don't trust.
So you don't trust me?
No.
Yeah. See, the problem is that Jesus wants you to.
I will, because you speak the Word of God.
Right. Right.
But I have trouble with all of that. Since we've been gone,
right. Well, what is trust in a Luke?
I used to trust everything anybody ever said.
Yeah. Luke.
And also, the way I was brought up to trust in, I thought I was right, believing one way and then you
told
another way.
Right. Children, what do we call trust in a Bible sense, in a scriptural sense? Yeah, belief, faith, right? So it is true that people, earthly people, sometimes say, have faith in me, right? I'll take care of. And they always let us down. And pastors are no different than that. But I think you're right, that your approach is correct, in that you say, I trust you insofar as you say what God has said, right? I can't trust you when you say, oh, Caiaphas was converted to faith, because how can you say that? You have no word of God, right? And that's a good, healthy kind of skepticism, to not shut off your critical thinking when you're listening, even to... No. And the same with authorities.
Not very nice word, stupid. If we just took everything at face value.
Right.
Well, I did. I said stupid, but my husband called it very gullible.
Yeah, gullible. That's a... Well, I mean, and this, the other challenge, if you're not like Betty, I mean, Betty will take me to task sometimes. Not very often, but sometimes. But if you don't do that, if you don't have that kind of mindset, then when the pastor does let you down, and pretty severely, says something, you know, very stringent or really oversteps his authority, then it can be devastating, because you've not only set him in a position of authority, but you've also set on him an honor and a respect and a trust that isn't really becoming of him, you know, because he is a man, he is going to fail. Pastors fail, they mistake, they forget to call, they, you know, they get busy, yeah. And, yeah. So the palm reading helped with that.
What other word when we read that today, I think of the word redeemer. It's all through that, isn't it?
Yeah. Redeem his people. Which kind of people?
The people who didn't deserve
it. Right. The mob, the chief priests, Pilate, Peter,
and look at our world.
Judas.
You know, just look at our world and pray for all those people too. And I mean, I know he died for me and I don't deserve it, but I mean, our world is so steeped in sin.
Yeah, exceedingly evil. That's how God described the world before the flood.
It's got all this smothering.
Yeah, and that's something. Some people think you can redeem this world by, we can make this world a better place. And I think there's a degree of truth to that. I mean, we can be salt and light. I talked about that last week. We can bring the light of Christ into this world. We can bring love into this world.
You can, but not by yourself.
No, it's with Christ. But you understand what I mean is that the church can be a little oasis of grace and mercy and peace in a world that's full of judgment and hate. Right. I don't know.
There's so many people who have a different version of love, too.
Right, that's true. Because we heard today what love is.
I'm not wanting that kind of love. I don't want them to think that shallow, but
we do know what real love is.
Yeah, and you heard it in the hymn of the day, A Lamb Goes On Complaining Forth. What hymn was that? 438?
Yeah.
There was a stanza on this point, Chris. You probably caught it, I'm sure. I'll read it for you. Let's see if I want to jump. I don't want to jump right in the middle of the thing. Oh, yeah, here we go. Stanza 3, right in the middle. Oh, wondrous love, capital L, so it's a title for God, the Father. What have you done? The Father offers up his Son, desiring our salvation. O love, how strong you are to save. You lay the one into the grave who built the earth's foundation. That's love, is offering up his Son for the sins of the world, right? Suffering all willingly, without complaint. We lost Betty. Oh, well. She's coming back. All right, children, let's turn to the lesson. Please, Elsie, the lesson, the top of the page. Do you see it there? Luke, where's your lesson?
One of those.
What'd you do with it? You can just read it. We're going to read it at the top. Read the verse from Matthew 21:9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. All right? We're going to talk about that in a minute. Colt or foal? What is a colt or a foal? Yeah, a young one, right? So a colt, when you're talking about a horse, is a young horse, right? So here, the colt of a donkey is a young donkey, or a foal is the other name for that. Say to the daughter of Zion, who is the daughter of Zion? The children of the people of Israel, okay? All right. The word Hosanna, so we sing that every week. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. What does Hosanna mean? No, it means please save us. So think about that. The people are entering into Jerusalem and they're singing, save us. All right, so that, what do they recognize about Jesus? He's the Savior. That's right.
But isn't that pretty sad? They say, save us, and the following.
Yeah, now Betty brought up, sorry, children, this is going to distract us for a moment. You just brought up a point. Now, it is something we sing in one of our hymns. We sang it last week, as a matter of fact. What was the hymn of the day last week? If you were paying attention last week, no, you weren't here, but it was, my song is Love Unknown, and Betty's reflecting on stanza 3, whether she knows it or not, but she's heard this somewhere. Sometimes they strew his way, palm branches, right, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king. Yeah. Then, same stanza, then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. So the hymn writer there, the poet Samuel Crossman suggests, I think it's extra biblical, I think it's a pious opinion, that the people who shouted Hosanna then turned around and said crucify. That's what he's suggesting. Is that actually true? We don't really know. It could be two different groups of people. But clearly the people who said Hosanna, save us, when it came time to defend him, when he was being unjustly charged, they cowered in fear, they hid. Or they flip-flopped, and they became those who said crucify. It's one or the other.
I don't think God played a part in our part, but made those people who said Hosanna to cower away. He made them to cower away because this had to happen.
I wouldn't say he made them do that. I mean, they're not robots. So be a little cautious. No, Judas did what was in his heart, put there by the devil, but yes, God didn't make him forsake Jesus. This is the way Jesus says it is knowing all things. I don't remember, this is in John 17, so you have to go look it up. We'll hear it this week. Knowing all things, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, or something like that. It's in the upper room discourse at the end. So the credit here is not God's power to make people do things. Well, that's clearly not the case. They're operating according to their own sinful desire. What's happening there is God knows what they are going to do. He foreknows. And so he clearly, you know, remember throughout all of John's gospel is really good about this. He says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come.
It would really have been better if he had not been born.
Yeah, I know. And so again, pity for Judas. And Jesus even is pitying him, right? I mean, what you're about to do, you don't even know how horrible this is. And how and the thing is with Judas is he comes back to the chief priests and he doesn't ask for forgiveness. He changes his mind, which is repentance, but it's not, or it's contrition, I should say. But it's not repentance, because he doesn't ask for forgiveness. Like Peter, Father, forgive, you know. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. That's why Jesus says he's so to be pitied, in that he betrays Jesus, just as all of us have and do, but he doesn't come back to Jesus saying, forgive me. You know, and so, yeah, and he would have lived. You know, if not now, into eternity, right?
All of a sudden, this disciple just changed all of a sudden.
I don't think they changed.
Mm-mm.
They were frightened.
So Jesus knew this? That he was going to change?
Judas didn't change his mind.
No, but that he didn't ask for forgiveness.
Yeah, Jesus knew that he would not repent in the end.
That's why he said to him, it would be better if you hadn't been born.
Mm-hmm. That's a hard word to hear. I don't even know how he could have heard that. But he was, I mean, he was under the captivity of the devil. He had given himself over to the devil to be used. And God knew that this would happen. So anyway, I was saying, in John's gospel is really good about saying, my hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. And then when we get to the upper room on Maundy Thursday, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so what the sense that we are to get from that is that God, in his omniscience, his all-knowing, he knows when the pieces are in place that Jesus would be handed over, betrayed, and died as the innocent lamb for the sins of the people. And so, I mean, so that's... Yeah.
Even when he turned his back on him, he was still beating
himself. Right. It's not to say that God doesn't have his hand in things. Right? But it's not in a I'm going to manipulate the things that are happening in order to fit my purpose. I'm going to use what is happening for my good and gracious purpose, which is what he tells us too, right? All things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He knows what will happen to us. He knows that we won't experience anything more than what we can handle in faith. He knows how he's going to use that for our good. And he and we are to take confidence then in knowing that he's at hand. He does restrain the devil from overthrowing us. He does change men's hearts. He is active because he's the creator. But he also allows things to happen in order to serve his purpose that are evil. He's not evil, but he allows evil to happen in order to bring about repentance. So maybe we suffer, you know. Yeah, in order to bring about that ultimate good, which is to trust that Christ gives us forgiveness. Leah, do you need help? Okay, Ethan will get you a drink. All right. So that's probably where you got that, Betty. My song is Love Unknown. They strew his way. They sang Hosanna. Isn't that something? Yeah, and I like it too, although I got into an argument with some other pastors over it. There was one pastor in particular who actually suggested we shouldn't sing it as the hymn of the day because that's just a pious speculation. Well, I'm like, okay, well, hymns do make pious speculation, as long as you understand it that way. But I think we have to recognize, again, like we were doing with the Passion reading today, that we're just as capable as being Judas, as being Peter and denying him when things get difficult, and to be the crowd who can sing Hosanna in one breath and the next breath say, crucify him, you know, by our actions and our thoughts and our deeds.
Well, I'm afraid that if we had been there, we would have been with the crowd saying, crucify.
Yeah, that's why I always ask, were you there when they crucified our Lord? Well, I don't know that you'd want to be there because the only people left at the cross are John and the women.
Right.
And everyone else fled.
Isn't it sad that all those disciples, they were so terrified that something terrible was going to happen?
Well, we heard it today. There was an earthquake. The tombs were open. The curtain is torn in two. There's darkness.
What happened to those people that came out of the tombs?
So they appear to many after the resurrection.
No, that is what I mean. Did they go back into the tombs?
Yes, they died. Yes, they died. I think we can say that because it doesn't say it anywhere. It doesn't say contrary, so we will say they died again. Yeah, they were given a special...
They died again.
Right.
No, I guess...
Yeah.
Yeah,
well, that's also a pretty good example of the we were having this conversation, weren't we, Chris, about this separation at death of body and soul. It's not quite, I know, I don't know why we had a whole generation of pastors who made this strong argument from psychology that said that body and soul are separable. It's not just from psychology, it's from Greek philosophy. It's not from the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk in those terms. It says when you die, you sleep, you're in a blessed state of rest, but it doesn't speak of the soul going to heaven and the body remaining upon the earth. It just doesn't talk that way. Yeah, and well, we just never separate the two. What, like, for example, this led some early Christians, they were operating according to Greek philosophy too. On the other end, they would say, well, and then this was used as justification, it still is, for abortion, that at conception, there's no soul. It's just inanimate material. It grows to a point. And then, remember, the term the quickening. Have you ever heard of the quickening? That's when the mother would first feel the child move. The ancients, the early Christians even, believed that that was the moment of the soul entering the body. But again, they had no testimony from Scripture to say that. The Bible doesn't talk in those terms. Whereas Christians today, we have to confess that body and soul are created at the moment of conception. They're together inseparably. That to kill a child in the womb is to kill not only body, but soul. To murder one of God's own that he has created.
And that's what's so hard. Because I had a Lutheran pastor tell me that when you die, your soul goes
to heaven. But I don't. So then we get in, but the point was, is we get into this whole wrangling then with Matthew's account of this special resurrection at the crucifixion of Jesus and say, well, now what happened? If I thought the soul was in heaven, did it come back? And then you have Jesus' own words saying to when he's telling the story of, who is it? Lazarus and the rich man. And he said, and Abraham says, There's a chasm between the two that can't be spanned, that can't be bridged. You can't go back to them. So very confusing stuff. And all we're left to really, we're just going to get speculative, and it's not really all that helpful. But the point is that... Don't worry about it. Jesus is... You're trying to find comfort... Right. Think of St. John's words at the end of his gospel. He says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you would have faith in his name. Okay? So, an eternal life. So the purpose of the story there in Matthew, for example, why does he speak of the resurrection of those coming out of the tomb at Christ's death? Because Christ's death is the source of our salvation. And because we are forgiven by his death, then we have life and salvation. We have eternal life.
And we have the resurrection.
We have the resurrection because he died for us. Okay? So that's the point. And we can get hung up on that unique detail that's only in Matthew and say, this is kind of weird. Well, it is kind of weird because, you know, like Luke doesn't record in Acts, hey, one of the guys that rose from the dead, he came and talked to us. I mean, it doesn't even record that. So Matthew has this unique thing and, you know, it's like any kind of first-person account in a courtroom, what would a judge do? He'd listen to the different testimonies. So he listens to Matthew, he listens to Mark, he listens to Luke. Later on, maybe he brings John in. He listens to the women at the tomb. He listens to all the eyewitnesses. And a detail like that, he just kind of sets aside. He says, really? What was the point of me listening to all these testimonies from all these evangelists? And it's the same thing for you this week. Why do we listen to all of them? That we would know that Jesus died for us and that accomplished exactly what the Father sent him to do, is to forgive your sins by his death, shedding his blood. And that's on that account, they all agree. There's no doubt that he suffered, he died, and he was buried. They all agree, and that he rose, actually, too. although, Mark, that one's a little bit confusing, but let's not talk about that right now. There's a longer ending to Mark that adds the resurrection. Mark actually didn't end with the resurrection, at least in the oldest manuscripts. Yeah, so that's a little unique. Ethan was asking, Mark is on Tuesday, Luke is on Wednesday. Tomorrow, Monday, is the first part of the Passion between what we heard today and what we will hear on Thursday. So that chunk that's in between, we hear on Monday.
Well, I think the book of Mark, he's just showing Jesus as a servant.
Mm-hmm. I think you're right. Yeah, the suffering servant fulfilled. Okay, so you've got your sheep here. A couple of things that we should note that I didn't even deal with in the service, but maybe you caught. Jerusalem is at Passover time, okay? So we're at the Passover. Oh, we missed one term. You see the Hallel, the fourth term? That's a whole section of Psalms. If you've got a hymnal or a Bible there, you can turn to it. These Psalms are Psalm 113. To Psalm 118, which is the last short one until you hear before Psalm 119, which is that really, really long one, which is like four or five pages, and it's broken up into A, B, C, D, E, F, G, You don't need a Bible or hymnal? That's fine. So these are psalms. Now here's where Betty was talking about. These are the psalms of praise, the Hallel psalms, which means hallelujah is a word of praise. Do we sing hallelujah? Not right now. Right? Because we're in Lent. But they did because that's the Passover. So you can see, if you look at these are psalms that are connected specifically to that festival, for the Passover festival. For example, Psalm 114, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion, the sea looked and fled. I love that. The sea saw the people and separated. Jordan turned back. Oh, that's entering into Cana. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. I don't even know what you do with that. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? This is the Jordan River. O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water.
Don't you think where it said, though, Jordan,
mm-hmm.
that you turn back was when the Israelites went up?
Yes. Yes. So you have both passing through the Red Sea and passing through the Jordan right there. And they sang this every year at the Passover. This is why the Western Church, so that's Rome and everybody who was kind of with Rome, and we're Lutherans are, you know, children of that tradition, celebrate our Easter based on the lunar calendar, which is the same calendar the Jews use, so that we always are celebrating Easter at the same time as the Passover to make that connection. So when the Jews are celebrating the Passover, we're celebrating.
How did they pick out Easter and Christmas?
Well, Christmas is a different story. But Easter is attached to the Passover. So one of the things I didn't talk about today, but would have probably been helpful, is that the whole Holy Week is very special. And why? It's a time of special devotion and listening, really. Listening to what God has done for us. But it is an annual remembrance, right? I mean, it's kind of like a holiday. Well, it is a holy day.
I think that Easter is, of course, the most important.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, without Christmas...
without Christmas, there's no Easter.
Right, but I mean,
yeah.
You know what I mean. It's because it's really a high holy day.
It's not only just a high holy day, but it's a high week. I could talk to you a little bit about this. I think it would be helpful. Is that what we did today with the palm procession? This is a very ancient tradition. In that the first recorded observation, it was happening before this, but the first time it's recorded in writing, there was a pilgrim from Spain. Her name was Egeria. And she traveled to Rome in the 4th century. I think it was about, was it 340 maybe? Somewhere in that neck of the woods. I don't know if I ever bought a copy of this. I remember reading it, though. And Egeria went to Rome, and she records, she had a diary, and she recorded on her journey what happened in Rome when she was there for Holy Week. She records all these details, things that the churches of Rome were doing. The palm procession, for example, would take all day because the way Rome was configured is there was a basilica, a mother church in the center of town, and then there were all these little small churches all around, right? Kind of like for our circuit, St. Paul's is the mother church, kind of founded all the rest of the congregations in the circuit for the most part, with a little exception. So that it would be fitting for us all to come together at St. Paul's if they could host us. And what they would do is they process with the palms from congregation to congregation, and then they would gather and gather and gather, and you all make exodus to the center, and then celebrate together on Palm Sunday. She records that that's what they were doing. So it was doing two things. One, it was gathering all the people together, but it was also remembering what happened and confessing the truth of that. And then she records the rest of Holy Week. She records what they were doing on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, which is very much the same thing what we do here. She's recording the Maundy Thursday specific things, like the time of penitence and confessing sins, kind of a longer form like we do here. She records these things. She records Friday afternoon that they met at the hour of resurrection, they confessed Jesus, or excuse me, the hour of death, they confessed Jesus' death. And even the vigil on Easter is recorded. So we have these things in diary, and there's other diaries too that record the same things. Now, we're not just traditionalists. We don't just do this because they did it. But it is helpful to recognize that, you know, like a passion reading, like we did today, is a lot, I mean, it's not a lot different. It is different, though, than the gospel read on a typical Sunday, like we had at the beginning of the service. It isn't really the same thing, because usually what we have from a gospel reading is a small chunk of Jesus' word that then is preached upon, right? I mean, that's the purpose of the gospel reading, and then that's our topic, and that's everything kind of fits around that. Whereas with the passion reading, I don't know if I could have preached on the passion reading. I preached on one small chunk, actually, which was at the beginning, which was the palm procession and the coming in as a king, but connected that to the rest of the time. So it's different, and so that's why we kind of observed it differently today with the responsive reading.
I liked it because we were all involved.
I had somebody...
you with a shot. I said that.
Yeah, that's good.
You were there, you said that. You know, it was like we were all involved.
Yeah, thank you, Ray, for preparing. Mark Janica went last night, and he did well as well. It was really, yeah. I know, so there's some, you know, funky pronunciations in there, and different words. Yeah, yeah. Yep, yep.
His voice was strong enough.
Yep. Well, I had him microphoned, but anyway. No. Well, and I'm going to say this. Okay, so again, the whole point was is that actually this week is very participatory, and I made some changes to the way that we're going to do Thursday and Friday, especially. Rough wooden cross. We found. I didn't know we had one. We had one. Somebody else had made one a long time ago. It was up in the attic. Rich made it. So we're going to use it because it's called for. There's a place for it in the Good Friday service in the afternoon, which you probably won't make it. That's what Betty said. Yeah. Yeah, and now that's there's nothing wrong with it, but it's not really.
No, just sort of similar.
Yeah.
Maybe think a little bit.
Right, and I think that's the point, is that there's a desire in all of these ceremonies and rites and kind of just really odd things that we do that this week is to draw our attention to the particulars and to the details and to remember them again so that we don't forget. We always celebrate Christ's cross and his resurrection every week. I mean, we do this every week. Every week is Passion Sunday. We just don't hear the whole thing from Matthew or from...
Every week was Resurrection Sunday.
It's both. It's both. Because without the cross, there's no resurrection. Yeah, so it's always... We preach Christ and him crucified, who died and rose. The glory of God, and we said this in the psalm, we said this, this was in the prayer... Are you hearing something? I heard something too.
Yeah, I did.
Why, did you hear the door open or something?
Maybe. Oh, there's leaves blowing, maybe. Anyway, the glory of God, as we confess today, is the cross. A lot of times people want to connect to the resurrection, say God is glorious at the resurrection. That is his glorified body in the resurrection. But the glory of God is seen in the cross, because that's where he dies for his people. That is the most glorious thing that God ever did for anyone, for you included. Is to give his son's life for you. His father giving his son. So you see the Hillel Psalms. We got off the beaten path there a little bit. Psalm 115. They would also sing, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. What dead are they talking about in the psalm? Not those who die in the Lord, because they're not dead. They're sleeping, right? The dead can't cry out, but those who die in the Lord do cry out. For example, who cries out from the ground? His blood cries out from the ground for vengeance. Abel. Why? Because he's not dead. He was slain by Cain, but his blood screams out. Who else cries out? Rachel weeps for her children. Why? How could she do that? She's not dead. Remember last week where we talked about... You know, how is it that you said Abraham can see my day, right? Abraham's dead and you're not yet 30 years old. How is it that, and Jesus is, Abraham's not dead. Of course Abraham has seen my day because he lives. This is what we sing, right? He lives, you know. But it's not just singing of Jesus, it's singing of all those who die in Christ. They're not dead, they're sleeping. That's good. That's which is not death, right? To sleep. Thank goodness. It's calm, resting. Yeah, you could read through these. We could spend a lot of time on these. Look at Psalm 117. Boy, that's a long one, huh? Praise the Lord, all the nations, extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So I think it wouldn't be wrong to suggest, we sang 118 today, right? We did a section of 118 for the psalm. The tract was Psalm 22. But the psalm after the Old Testament was 118, I believe, right? I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
Yeah. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. They were singing that as Jesus was entering. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah. On the first Sunday in Advent, we have the same gospel reading. Well, we have the Palm Sunday reading. I chose today to read from John, not from Matthew again, but we have Matthew 21, both places. And on Advent 1, the first Sunday in Advent, we sing the same thing, except the psalm that day is, I believe, Psalm 110. Is that right? Nope. Ah, shoot, I'm not going to know which psalm it is. That was the one that came to mind, but it's not that one. It's, lift up your hearts, O ye gates, O be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, God of hosts, the long Lord. Yeah, he is the King of glory. I can't remember which one that is. Which is, sounds, it's actually Christ coming again on the last day. Which one? Lift up your hearts, O ye gates, O ye lifted up, O ancient doors. Yeah. Okay, so we have all this talk of doors and openings and Christ coming in, and we also then are connected to the Passover, when Christ led his people from Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land through Moses and Joshua, and of course Aaron in there. And the Passover, you have a doorway, don't you? You see the picture there? Of the Passover. The Hebrews were slaves in Egypt for 100 years. They prayed and prayed that the Lord would free them. Finally, God raised up Moses. Moses went to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and told him that he must free his people, but Pharaoh did not free the Hebrews. The Lord sent 10 plagues upon the Egyptians as punishment for listening to him, for not listening to him, excuse me. Still, Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. In the last plague, God told the people of Israel to kill a one-year-old lamb and paint its blood on the doorposts and lintels. That night the Lord went through the land of Egypt and killed the firstborn of every Egyptian family, but the Lord passed over, every door that had the lamb's blood painted on it. This night was called the Passover because the Lord passed over the houses of Israel. Every year after this first Passover, the Hebrews remembered the Passover, except for the 40 years in the wilderness where they forgot to. Oh, boy. They remembered how God saved them from Egypt. They also looked forward to a time when God would send his Messiah and save them again. So, you have a doorway. The doorway is marked with blood, the blood of the Lamb who gave its life for them. They passed through that doorway. They passed through the Red Sea, water, baptism. They passed through the Jordan, again, water, into the Promised Land. Those are all gateways. Those are doorways. Now, what doorway does Christ enter into now or go through now? I had this in the sermon a little bit. We sing it in one of our hymns. Open wide the doorway to your heart that the Christ may enter in, it says. Oh, see how his blood marks our door. I remember which hymn that is too. It talks about that Christ redeems us. He sheds his blood for us. He covers us in his blood. Thus, now he can enter into us, be with us, right? Because we've been set free. So there's all that language. It works both ways. We enter into his kingdom through his doorway. It's fitting for us as we go into the, even into the sanctuary to say, you know, blesses this house. How did we say it in the song? We say, open me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. And that's what we did today, right? And the doors were open, and we went in. Well, the doors were already open. But we went in, processing and singing Hosanna, save us. That's why we didn't have to sing the Kyrie today, because we sang Lord, save us by singing Hosanna to the King. Okay? And we didn't sing the Gloria, because we don't do that in Lent. Good so far?
You know, that blood on the doorposts and lintels that made me think of, you know, like you kill a one-year-old lamb. You know, and I think about a lamb that they had to sacrifice without blemish, you know.
Yeah, speaking of blood on the four horns of the altar.
That's true. Oh, did you hear that in the psalm? Man, that got my attention today. I think it did last night too. Bind the festal sacrifice to the horns of the altar. The horns are the four corners. But bind the sacrifice upon the altar. I was thinking Narnia a little bit, with Aslan being bound by the witch and then sacrificed there on the altar. This is Christ too. He's bound. How is he bound? He's bound to the cross. You've probably seen that in images where, in addition to the nails, which would probably be here, because if it was here, it'd rip through. But here, then they don't rip through. But then they'll bind him to the cross, too. And then, you know, understand, you know, that the torture of the cross is two things, pain and suffocation. Okay, so if you don't push off of the where your feet are, then the footrest, if you don't push up on that, then you suffocate. But if you push up, now you have the pain of the nails in your feet. And you obviously have the pain if you're hanging. And so it's a combination of the two. So you go between excruciating pain. Well, you have that probably the whole time. But then to suffocation. And then your strength, because your strength gives way. You can't hold yourself up that long. I mean, your arms. And so then, yeah, and then if it wasn't happening quick enough, then it broke your legs. Because then you can't push up and you have to only use your arms. So imagine hands, nails in the hands, and then having to pull yourself up, and eventually you can't do that anymore, and then you just suffocate. I got another explanation. We had an... Yes, all Christians. And, there's going to be a show. It's the same people who did the Jesus miniseries. I have a preview version they sent to me. I haven't watched it yet. It's on Easter Sunday. But one of the things that it shows... And this is testified to outside of Scripture, but there's other writings that say, and it's not even in Acts, but talking about how many Christians were being crucified. At one point in Jerusalem in AD 69, remember Jerusalem fell in AD 70? In 69, it's recorded by Roman historians that they were crucifying 500 Christians a day, and there was no wood left to burn. And so then they were burning other things, other people, for fuel, because there was no wood, because they had, there were all these crucified people. And it's recorded, I heard this on the Lutheran Hour, so if you listen to it this weekend, you'll get it. But it's also recorded that, with Spartacus, remember Spartacus, you've seen the movie? That 5,000, after his revolt, were crucified, and they just, along the road. And it was a big spectacle. It was, you know, it's like being made an example. So the persecution... On Christians and Jews too that were being crucified was just amazing, and we've never seen anything. We haven't seen anything as terrifying as what these people were experienced since then, except for maybe, you know, some of these despots. Think of your favorite ones: Pol Pot, Hitler, Stalin. You know, but I mean, even gas chambers aren't as horrific. Sorry. I mean, this is just because of the intentional suffering and pain that they inflicted upon the people, rather than just killing. Now, if you do suffer death penalty, it's merciful, right? In a way, because it's quick, it's easy. Yeah, I know, hangings or whatever. Yeah, I mean, a hanging and a crucifixion probably aren't all that different. The other thing on the Lutheran Hour I thought was interesting was the emeritus guy, Ken Klaus, and he was saying that. And I don't know if this is true. I haven't ever researched it. But that they would have standards because they were crucifying so many people. They'd just have the column. And they would, and you'd be carrying the crossbar, unlike what we've seen in the movies. You'd be carrying the crossbar, and then they'd literally just lift the crossbar onto the standard. And then you'd hang it there. But that you would only be slightly above eye level. So when you know, the centurion talks about, you know, after Christ dies, certainly this man was the Son of God. I mean, he saw him like this, in front of him. Not like looking up 30 feet or something. I don't even know how you would, I mean, I guess you'd lift it up like you've seen, but they put it into the post. And maybe they did, it doesn't say. Could have been either way for Jesus. All sorts of stuff. We're at the Passover, though. This is really important. So you'll hear, like on Friday and Saturday, especially Saturday, that it's called the Easter feast is called the Paschal feast. And that's from a Greek word. So Easter is kind of a Ustra. Ustra, I think, is a Latin word for spring. So our word for Easter means spring. But the old word is Pascha. I think it's a key. No. That is a key. Which we get Paschal. And the Pascha, that's the Greek word for Passover. Passover. So when you say the Paschal feast, we're talking about the Passover feast. Christ, our Paschal lamb, has been sacrificed. So now death passes over us because Jesus died for us. Just like death passed over the people in Egypt. That is so weird, that noise.
It's got to be sleeping or
something. Oh, against the screens. Okay.
So at this particular time, with Moses and all this, do you think anybody made any associations with the blood?
With Jesus? John certainly did after the resurrection. I think at the time, I don't know. That's just a speculative question. It is, absolutely. Did they make that connection until after he shed his blood? Probably not. Probably not. But afterwards, they clearly understood. After 3 days, he must die. Gabriel, pay attention, please. After 3 days, he must die. That this was, and it would happened at the Passover on, you know, the day of preparation is the day of rest for the Lord, and then the day of resurrection is the day when the lamb would be received. So all the Jews are eating the Passover lamb on the day when Christ rises from the dead. So our Passover lamb is not dead, but lives, and all who receive him live also. So he's different too. Yeah, I think some of them might still be. There are Messianic Jews, but not as many as we'd like. And there are groups that try to evangelize in very particular ways. Jews for Jesus is one, who make these connections. And their ministry technique, I don't know how effective it is, but they're trying. They're always trying. Luther is known for being an anti-Semite by some. Towards the end of his life, remember, he was suffering greatly in his body. He had some serious GI stuff going on. It's not clear exactly what died him. It's probably cardiac arrest, but he was suffering. He describes having, you know, gut problems and chest pains and who knows. There's all sorts of speculation as to what. But he was in great pain and suffering towards the end of his life, and that's kind of an excuse that I'm making. He gave up on the Jews. And I don't think we can subscribe to Luther's writings where he spoke. The most famous one is on the Jews and their lies. He was so frustrated because he had intentionally tried to approach the Jews in Germany and evangelize them, and they wouldn't receive the gospel. And it became very frustrating. And I think we'd have that tendency. We keep speaking the gospel, we keep speaking the truth, say, you know, Christ died for you, and that people don't receive it, it'd be easy for us to give up on them. And I think from Luther's standpoint, his frustration was very clear because there's all these connections, right? With the Passover and the lamb and the blood and the deliverance through the water, and they missed it. And they kept missing, and they still miss it. I'm like, how could you miss this? How can you not believe this? And it is a testimony to the fact that faith comes only by hearing, by the word of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. I know. I know. But I think, like you said with the Passover reading, we're naive if we don't recognize our own capacity for unbelief and betrayal and slander of God and his name. I mean, we're capable of the same things that happen on during the Passion. And so maybe a little pity for the Jews, that they're so steeped in a cult that explicitly now has to reject Jesus. Because the word of Christ has gone forth to the four corners of the earth, and the Jews still reject him. And, I mean, that is very sad. That is very sad. They know better. I know. Okay, turn the page. 22. You can read the front on your own, the rest of the front. I thought this would be helpful too. This is a map of Holy Week, so you can kind of get an idea where people are going. Leah, can you come sit with us, please? I didn't see you slip over there. Come sit down with us, please. You're making too much noise, too. Come sit down. All right, so circle the following. Mount of Olives. You see that there? Yeah, so it's on the way to Bethany. And we heard about Bethany. That was in the palm reading. Well, did it mention Bethany? Yeah, that's where Lazarus was raised, remember? And John told us today, before we processed, that's why the people were following him, because they heard about the sign. Lazarus, been raised from the dead in Bethany. So you can see when they come, they're in Bethany quite a bit during that week, or at the beginning of the week, and then they come to the Mount of Olives for prayer, because the Garden of Gethsemane is right there on the edge of the Mount of Olives. Okay? Yeah, look, from the edge of the temple, the Garden of Gethsemane is about 700, 800 feet. You see that with the scale?
Weren't you there?
I have not been to Israel, no.
I was watching Jeopardy, and one of the questions was shown from, where is this? The category was, where are you?
Mm-hmm.
And the woman was standing up on the Mount of Olives looking towards the temple, and
the Temple Mount.
Yes. Yeah. And so.
And it wasn't that far.
It's right there. Yeah. You can see it.
And they asked, where is she standing? Yeah. And Mary got that one right. She said the Mount of Olives, and it was there. Was there?
Wow. Right. Yeah.
But it was really close. Everything's right there.
Now Mary's been there.
No.
Huh. Oh yeah, because you remember this is the highest feast day of the entire year. This is like Christmas, for a lot of churches, or Easter for some, when everybody comes all at once. So think of where they're staying. They're living out they're camped out on the countryside. Yeah, everywhere. Okay, where Jesus had the Last Supper? Where's that? Yeah, where is that? That's in the upper city, down towards the bottom. Yeah, it's right next to Caiaphas' house. Hi, Caiaphas. Next door. Mm-hmm. Where did Jesus die? Calvary, yeah. Or the place of the skull. You see where that is? Betty, what can you tell us about that place? What's unique about that? Is it? It's probably still... Well, now it's kind of touristy, but...
The thing of it is that what you see is in a mountain that looks like a skull. That's where they think.
Yeah.
When you go into the church of
the sepulcher?
Yeah. The Holy Sepulcher. There's an altar there that has holes, and that's where they think the cross was.
Yeah. And we could talk, that's a little speculative, but I'm going to take...
And then in the Church of the Nativity,
yeah.
Then they have that beautiful star, and that's where...
Right.
Downstairs.
Yeah, you have to go down it. You have to kind of crawl down there in a way.
What was so wonderful when I was there at the upstairs, all these people from different parts of the world were there. They spoke different languages, and everybody sang Silent Night in their own way.
Mm-hmm.
And it was beautiful.
Yeah. So singing a 19th century carol, but the sympathy is good. And both of those places, Holy Sepulchre, the place of burial, and then, or the cross, and then, which is the same hill probably, but anyway. And then, what's the other one? Oh, and then the Nativity. Both of those were established by Helena, Constantine's mother. And I think the evidence is pretty good that she did her research and she found these places. She uncovered them. But what's happened since then is they keep building on top of the city, So I don't know that Golgotha, I haven't been there, but I don't know that Golgotha is quite as dramatically outside the city as it used to be. But this was clearly outside the city gates. He was sacrificed as a heathen.
Over the centuries, it's just...
Yeah. So somewhere outside the city gates. And again, this is also... yeah, that would be... Or there's possible Golgotha as well, a secondary location. This is where the refuse would go. This is where they would burn the garbage. So it also stank. Because you're burning garbage. Animals, all the sacrifices would have been flowing out to that other possible site. Okay, where Jesus died, we did. Garden of Gethsemane, you see that there. It's on the, is it on the Mount of Olives or at the foot of the Mount of Olives? Yeah, it's at the foot.
There's a big hill from the Mount of Olives that goes down.
Yeah. Then the garden's down at the foot. Okay. But he liked to pray there, apparently. This is, I mean, it's spoken of. He went to that his place, the place where he prays. This is a.
Did you see that?
Yeah.
See where Christ prayed? When you went to the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a church there.
Mm-hmm.
And inside the church is this big mound that that's.
I'm so glad they did that. Hmm. Neat.
So. Every place that Jesus was, did they build like a monument?
Yeah, those churches are little monuments to that. And sometimes there's a little speculation. We think this is where it was, you know, because these places moved over the centuries. Remember, Jerusalem was completely razed down. There was no stone left on top of another one in AD 70. And then it was rebuilt, you know, over a few centuries. So it's not until, again, the 3rd, 4th century that you have these monuments, these congregations, churches being established at these locations. And they have to guess a little bit because all they have is rubble and they're building on top of rubble. So then Helena comes with Constantine's money because he's the emperor and to excavate these places and to try to find them again because they're covered with rubble. So some of it's a little speculative, but I mean, but it's good to, again, for commemoration and monument. The temple was raised and Christians don't care if that gets rebuilt, by the way. So as much as it's kind of an offense to us to have a mosque on the top of it, because we really don't want false belief there. Jesus said, what about the temple? The temple is my body, right? So actually, the true location of Christ in his grace and mercy is not ever going to be on that mount. It's always going to be where two or three are gathered in his name, the body of Christ, his congregations. We don't need the temple to be restored, rebuilt. There's no need for that. The scriptures doesn't say. Don't even say it's going to happen. He says this temple doesn't. It's going to be destroyed and never be raised again. The temple is my body. Okay. So I know it's an offense because we have to look at a mosque, and that's unbelief, and it's horrible.
That's a mosque.
It's a place where Muslims worship. But we do have the congregations at the place of death, the place of birth. Right. Well, the nativity, where we remember the birth. And then, of course, like you said, the place of prayer, these other holy sites, you know, holy because they're spoken of in God's word. And you can see some other sites on there, too.
And those places, how long was it since you've been there? Oh,
94. Mm. And lots have happened since then.
Yes. They have a bond over there.
Not in Jerusalem. No, it's far enough south. And the Palestinians know better, because there's Palestinian Christians too, even though they're at, you know, so to speak, kind of perennially at war with the Jews. The Christian ones don't want to see the holy sites destroyed, you know. I mean, that was one of the most abhorrent things of the Nazi era. And Ray probably knows more about this, being a historian, than I do. But that they did destroy, they didn't protect all the artwork, and wasn't there the Monument Men. They saved stuff.
They lost a lot, too.
They did. You know, one of the most tragic things that has happened in Christian history was the destruction of the library in Alexandria, which was in Egypt, right in the Nile River Delta, right at the peak. It was the grandest library that the world has ever known as far as having ancient manuscripts, and it was burned by revolting, maybe Christians, maybe it was the government. The history's not good as to say who actually destroyed it, But yes, they destroyed all sorts of pagan literature, you know, things that were non-Christian. But they also destroyed a lot of Christian manuscripts too, ancient manuscripts. Yeah. But our faith doesn't require those manuscripts to exist, all of them, but that we have testimony of the evangelists. But it is a shame because, we can only speculate what was there, but how many volumes. Okay, questions. I know we started a little late, so we'll just go a little bit longer. What could Jesus see if he looked west of the Mount of Olives? We said the temple, and yeah, that's probably the best thing. How big was the temple according to the map there? What do you think?
Pretty big.
Okay, so you have the outer court, but the inner court, the inner temple, the dark red part, it's about 500 feet, right? Which is football fields. Everybody uses football fields. Why do we use football fields? I guess for scale, it's about 1.5 football fields, right? So it's pretty big.
They had a small one.
Mm-hmm. A replica that was enormous, yeah. Which direction is Bethlehem from Jerusalem?
Southwest.
Good. All right, put these events in order. Let's see if you can do this. You should be able to do this. Holy Week by numbering on the map. What's the order? First one?
Palm Sunday.
What comes next?
Agony in the Gardens.
Where's... No.
Shows them in order.
They're already in order, but where do you put them on the map? One.
All right, here.
Palm Sunday, where did he enter? Where did he go in? You got to put this on the map. Remember? Where did he come through? The road from the Mount of Olives into the temple. See?
He came from Bethany.
Right, so it's this one right here. This is where you put one. And then this road right into the temple. Because remember, he was preaching and teaching them in the temple Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Okay. So he rides right into the temple. Maundy Thursday, where's the upper room? Down the bottom left. Okay, we found that. Agony in the Garden, that's which garden? Yeah, but look, that's not a horrible walk. That's what, probably, as the crow flies, it's 2,000 feet maybe. So if you have to walk through all the city streets to get there, but and through the gates. All right. He was a walker, yeah. He had plenty of feet. Plenty of miles on those feet.
Oh my gosh, the palaces.
Yeah, but also think about the fitness.
Yeah.
And Good Friday, Golgotha, that's up towards the top, yeah. So you can see, and you've seen this in movies or whatever, where they go from Herod's palace and then they walk to Golgotha. Along the upper, see, they're up in the upper part of Jerusalem, so those high streets looking down. Was Jesus crucified in Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem?
Outside.
Okay. Hallelujah. During the Passover, we looked at these, customary for the Jewish people to sing the Hallels. The Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. So they would sing these because they were delivered, right, during the Passover. Means praise the Lord. Hallel means praise, and Yah means from Yahweh, as we say, from the first part of the divine name, means Lord. So hallelujah means praise the Lord. Mm-hmm. So we did that today. There are many other words from the Hallel that are important. Many of the words in the Hallel we sing in the church today. So Psalm 113, what word means praise the Lord in Hebrew? Who should praise the Lord? It's right there. We'll say it again. What word means praise the Lord? Hallelujah, right? Who should praise the Lord? Yeah, praise the Lord, O servants of the Lord. Psalm 116, the pains of death surrounded me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I found trouble and sorrow, then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. About whom are these words speaking? That one's hard. Who's speaking, really? Whose words are these?
Probably David's.
Well, yeah, but...
Joseph.
No, oh, Jesus words. The pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol.
It reminds me of, yeah. Oh, dearest Jesus, what last?
Mm-hmm. I found...
Oh, dearest Jesus, what last?
Yeah. Oh, Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Now, that's our voice there, isn't it? But speaking of Christ, our God is merciful. Hmm? Can you imagine? I mean, Jesus singing... So he'd been singing these at the beginning of the week. It's still Passover week. What is he praying in the garden? Maybe he's praying these psalms. What is he praying on the cross? He's saying, praise the Lord at the cross as he's dying. That's got to be a little excruciating, but there you are. Our God is merciful. Yeah, my Father, have mercy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, where do those words come from? Okay.
Well, it says he's slow to anger.
Mm-hmm.
So look at how kind he was even in the cross.
It reminds me of Stephen when he was martyred.
Yeah, what did he say?
The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father. Just exactly what Jesus told
him. Yeah, it's no coincidence that Stephen takes the words that he had just heard from Jesus not that long before, and when he's martyred, says the same words for his... Yeah, forgive them. What does it mean? There's a typo. I was brought low and he saved me mean. I was brought low and he saved me. Who are we talking about there? Who was brought low? Jesus, right? And the Father saved him. Okay, Psalm 116, 12 to 14. What shall I render to the Lord? We sing this.
Service 1,
yes. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. What is the cup of salvation? Dun, 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 dun. Certainly the Jews would hear sing that and thinking, the Passover cup, right?
Blood.
When we sing it, yeah. Well, it wasn't the blood, it was just wine, because you never drank the blood when you were a Jew. But for us, it is the blood under the wine, right? The cup of salvation, there it is. Jesus saving us by his blood. Holy Communion. Mm-hmm. When do we call upon the name of the Lord? Yeah, all the time, right? But when in particular, when we... You mentioned that this is sung, this psalm is sung, this section in service one at the communion. So, do we call on the name of the Lord at... Yeah, at the beginning of the service, and you know, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Sanctus. Then we sing, what shall we render? Mm-hmm. Good. 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. I know. This is a beautiful picture, Betty. I like this idea of singing that at the cross. Can you imagine? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. When should we pray this prayer? Yeah, all the time. When do we say it, children? Well, we don't say it. When does the catechism tell you to say it? We actually don't. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. After we eat. We'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. The fact that we're fed is actually one of the ways that God indicates to us that we're saved. He feeds us because he saved us. Okay? He died for us. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in his word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.